If you brought your testament with you tonight, you may wish to open it with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, his epistle to the Romans, and the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8 is a passage of assurances, promises, and encouragement based upon gospel truths. And as such, it is a passage that we have learned to appreciate because it gives comfort and strength to us as Christians. It is an encouragement in our walk of life. And Paul, in this passage, in the midst of these truths set forth that give comfort and reassurance, affirms the truth that God's children are God's heirs. This is Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, when he speaks about how the Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we've given attention to this affirmation before. The Holy Spirit bears its witness through the word, and we bear witness to this. And so you have the sealing of this matter with two witnesses that ought to be credible when one has responded to the guidance of the other. And so there is the testimony of the Spirit through the gospel and the testimony of our affirmation that we have been responsive to the gospel in receiving that in the appointed way, and that we are living in that way. As Paul said earlier in the chapter, that we are walking after the Spirit, that is by the guidance of God's Spirit, and not after the ways of sinfulness, which Paul speaks of here as the flesh. But then having said that, Paul says in verse 17, if we're children, then we are heirs. If we're God's children, we're the heirs of God, the inheritance that he has promised. And being God's heirs, then we're joint heirs with Christ, the Son of God. It being the case, the if in this instance here is a statement of something that is factual, not a condition. It being the case that though we suffer with him now, we shall be glorified with him. And that brings us to the verse that I wanted to focus on tonight with you. But we needed to lead up to it with those two verses. That brings us to verse 18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon this." And he uses that word not in the way that it's the English word reckon is sometimes used. Paul is speaking about something here that he has thought about. He's taken it into account and all that's related to it as one guided by the Spirit of God. And he's setting before us his mind in this matter as one guided by the Spirit, but his mind comes with his convictions. His conviction of trust in God, what God has revealed to him through Christ in the revelation of the gospel. And so writing as an apostle inspired of God, this is a word of guidance for our minds and our thought that based on gospel truths, we're led in a certain direction to think in a certain way based on those truths. So I reckon, says Paul, the word is translated consider. And most later translation, either translation of the word is correct and carries the sense very well. But I want to spend just a moment talking about that word because it's a word that you come up against quite often in the New Testament, not just in the writings of Paul, but elsewhere. It's a word that has a variety of shades of meaning, but they all tend to converge toward the same general meaning. And I think this will be informative for our understanding of what Paul is saying here. For instance, the word can have the shade of meaning to evaluate something, to estimate its value, to look upon something as having a certain value or standing or to be compared with something else, to consider something in a certain way. And so Jesus, it is said, was reckoned with the transgressors. Luke 22, verse 37, that's the same word. That's how his enemies viewed him or wanted to have him portrayed, that they accounted him in that way. That was their estimate of his value. They were wrong in that, of course, but that's how their minds worked. And so they had Jesus crucified to present him to the world as one that is a transgressor and deserved that death. This has been the prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Luke and Luke 22, verse 37 is talking about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus was reckoned with the transgressors. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, toward the end of that chapter where we're studying, quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 36. He's talking about the sufferings that we experience as Christians in life. Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Accounted here is reckoned. It's the same word. And so this is how Christians may be regarded at times, or may feel like that they are regarded in that way because of what they experience in the way of sufferings. There are different reasons for that that I'll not speak about now. But in Acts 19, you have the speech made by Demetrius the silversmith, an unbeliever and an enemy of the gospel, a speech that he made to his fellow tradesmen in the city of Ephesus, because they dealt in the making of these trinkets or souvenirs to sell to worshipers of the goddess Diana, who came to her most important temple in the ancient world, which was located in Ephesus. And a magnificent edifice it was, and it served various purposes, but at the center of it was the worship of Diana, or as she was known in Greek, Artemis, and as she would have been known in Ephesus. So Demetrius is talking about what Paul's doing and Paul's influence in the province of Asia, that what his preaching has done is to cause many people to turn away from Diana or Artemis and the gods and the houses of idols. And he said there's a danger that our own trade is going to become something that's without a good reputation. People are going to look down upon us who make these souvenirs, these things to honor Diana, and that the magnificence of Diana, who's worshipped in all Asia and throughout the world, will be something that is brought down, and that her great temple here will be accounted as something that is without any worth. And he was very upset about that. Of course, Christians would look upon the matter entirely different, but he was afraid that's how people were going to reckon or account the value of the temple of Diana by listening to the preaching of Paul. Paul used this word in Romans chapter 6 when he was talking about the lives of Christians. We have died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, raised up with Christ into a new life. The struggle with sin continues, but our spiritual state has been changed by God, by his grace through the gospel and our reception of the gospel. And so he said in Romans 6 verse 11, reckon you yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's how you are to consider the matter. This is what you ought to think based on what God in truth has done for you through the gospel, that you're no longer going to be alive to the overtures of sin. You're going to be dead to that because you have a new life in Christ. And so you're going to be alive to God's solicitation and persuasion, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we have to think that way in order for the spiritual reality to be worked out in our lives. And God's help he gives us through the truth to overcome the seduction of sin and its power in our lives. We don't want to return to that. We want to live this new life in Christ. So that's one way this word is used, how we evaluate something, how we estimate, how we look upon it. Another way that this word is used is to, more literally, to do some accounting, to count up things. But it's used in application to spiritual matters often in the Bible. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and having committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. So what did God do? He looked upon the situation of mankind lost in sin, and instead of calling in the books and going through the books on every person which would mean that every person called into an account would be hopelessly lost. In debt to God as a transgressor with no hope. Instead of doing that, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, in his death, taking upon himself our trespasses, that a way might be provided that we could come to God through Christ and receive righteousness or forgiveness, justification. So that was God's accounting and how God settled the books, settled the accounts for the death of his son. And that word is used that way several times, like that, with that meaning in Romans chapter 4. It's used by Paul in his own case concerning some other people in whom he had some reason for disappointment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul was near the end of his life, and he knew that, and he was having to appear for a series of hearings and trials and so forth. And he said, at my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. That is, may it not be reckoned against them. So Paul is speaking there in a way similar to the way a dying man spoke, in whose death Paul had at one time, as the persecutor, consented. When Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Though the original language is different, Jesus spoke also in this way about how things are accounted with regard to spiritual matters by way of a parable, of the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18. So there was a lord or king who was going to call in the books and do an accounting of his servants and see what was owed him. It was time to do this reckoning, to reckon with this matter of debt. And so the books were brought in. It was found a servant who owed this king a great deal of money. In fact, a sum so great, he would have no hope whatsoever in ever paying it, no matter how much time he had. And so the Lord, seeing what the debt was and knowing the man's circumstances, knew exactly what the situation would be for that man. And so he commanded that he be sold, his wife, his children be sold, and all that he had be sold, and that a payment be made. That's all they would ever get out of him. So we'll get that much. We can't hope to get the rest. Well, you can imagine then what that would mean to that servant and understand why he would come before this ruler prostrate and beg him to have patience with me, and I'll pay you all of it. Well, no, he never would. He never would pay it all, no matter how much patience his master had with him. So what did the master do? He had pity on him, says Jesus, and he forgave him all that debt. He didn't give more time. He just forgave him all that debt. Now, you know the parable continues. And it goes on to tell, sadly, how this man, being so forgiven, was unmerciful towards some fellow servant who owed him, by comparison, such a little amount. And you know the meaning of the parable about how God has offered us so great a release from debt through Christ, and the warning that we, having received such mercy, be not unmerciful in our treatment with our fellow servants about matters that, by comparison, are so insignificant. And then another way that this word is used is in the sense of considering something, that is, thinking about it, pondering on it, dwelling in thought on it. And that's the very word Paul uses in Philippians 4 and verse 8 when he's talking about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, things virtuous and things praiseworthy. And he says, think on these things. And it's the word reckon there. Same word translated reckon elsewhere. It means you take these things into account. Bring these things into your mind. You want to call in some books? Bring in the books on these good things and put your mind on these things. And what a blessing that will be to you. Paul said, you learn and receive these things from me, You saw these things and what I said and did. Then do these things. Think on these things, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And then another way this word is used is to consider something in the sense of holding a certain view about it. And so Peter said, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I count him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Silvanus, of course, is Silas, and Peter had used Silas as his secretary to write down the words of 1 Peter as Peter spoke them. He says, by him I've written to you briefly. And he says, it's through Silvanus that I've sent this letter, through Silas, our faithful brother, as I account him. That's how I look upon him. I hold this view of him. Well, if Peter thought about him in that way, that would hold great weight with me. And I assume it would with anybody that understands Peter as one that was an apostle of Christ, a longtime faithful servant, nearing the end of his own life, and dedicated in that service as an apostle and inspired of God in writing that letter. This is the word that's used by Paul in that sense in Philippians 3, verse 13, when Paul says, not that I've already obtained or am already made perfect. I press on so that I may lay hold on that for which I've been laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself yet to have laid hold. But this is what I do. I forget the things which are behind, stretch forward to the things which are before, and press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he uses that word there in Philippians 3:13. And Paul said, I do not account myself, consider myself, hold this view of myself that I've already laid hold. No, I'm still pressing on. And Paul is presenting that to us as an example for us as Christians and an encouragement to us to keep pressing on toward the goal, not to think we've already laid hold on it. No, we're still pressing forward to that goal, and by the grace and goodness and help of God, we'll reach that goal. So in Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul's using the word, it seems, in that sense. This is a conclusion that I have come to, a view I've come to, based on all these gospel truths. It leads us to this truth, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed to us. And that's a conclusion, a viewpoint from an inspired apostle based on truths revealed to him. Now, the second part of this verse is that the sufferings of this present time. And notice how these sufferings are described as being of this present time, which thankfully means that they are limited in both duration and in range, that is, in their field of operation. They're only for this present time and for our experience in this world. They cannot reach beyond this time. They cannot reach into that world where God's children will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They're only of this present time. And I said, we say that thankfully, repeating what Paul has said here, and we're so happy that when he described these sufferings, he added that description of this present time. But he said sufferings, and they are real. Nobody would know more about the reality of those sufferings than that servant of God. But so too has been the experience of other children of God who have been faithful and who have experienced, though faithful, as God's children, various kinds of sufferings, because they are of various kinds. As we said in a lesson a week ago, these would be the sufferings that normally come in the human experience of all people, but we experience these as God's children. And we realize that though we be God's children and his heirs of eternal glory, that this is a part of what life is for us now. But that brings with the experience of those sufferings and other kinds of sufferings, such as temptations and experiences of opposition and misunderstanding, false accusation, persecution. Other questions come to mind. Do these sufferings matter? And here again, thankfully, we can answer quickly, they do matter. Because God has revealed they matter to him. In many statements in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and in many truths that are presented, and by way of examples, we are informed that God is aware of these sufferings of his people. So then if they matter to him, then yes, they matter. That's all we have to know about it, to know that they matter. And how do we view them then? And here we are grateful that we have God's word to help us in our understanding of these sufferings. And then another question is, how do they affect us? And that we know by personal experience, but even here we're not all wise about that. Because as we go through the experience of sufferings, we need the guidance of God's word again to enlighten us, to help us better understand what's happening to us. Why it is that we may feel as we feel and have certain thoughts that come our way, and what would be the source of these thoughts, and how we are to respond to these sufferings. We cannot rely upon our own judgment in this, and we must look to divine help, and the Bible gives us that help in experiencing these sufferings and understanding them. So that is the important question. Being God's children, how do we respond to God in our sufferings? So the sufferings of this present time, and then the final part of the verse, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. The word worthy here is a word that basically meant that which balances the scales. And so literally, you take over here some object and you put over here another object, and are the scales balanced? So what is worthy is that which is a balancing of the scales. It's comparable. It's worthy in that sense. It can be used then metaphorically, that is a figure of speech, about other things that you can't literally put into scales of that kind. And so it is often used in the Bible. But Paul says of these sufferings that they're not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed to us. So we experience these sufferings in life, whatever they have been, may be now, or will be in the future. And Paul is saying to us, add it all up. Know the experience of all of it. Have experiences to the level of a Job of the Old Testament, and it's not worth comparing with what God has planned for us, the glory to be revealed. Paul's statement may be analyzed then as follows. There are the things experienced now, the sufferings of this present time, says Paul. They are real. And they are not to be denied. They are not to be something that we pretend away. They have to be endured. But they are to be endured as God's children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, which means we endure them by faith in God and what he has promised. These are the things experienced now. Second, things that are known by revelation from God. And that is why Paul can speak as he speaks in this verse, because he's speaking of things here that could not be known any other way but by what God has revealed to us through the gospel, a glory that is yet to be revealed, far greater than all that we've ever suffered. And then that leads to a third part of this analysis. Things experienced now, things known by revelation from God, lead to thoughts that arise from hearts of faith. As Paul expressed, here is what I reckon. This is what I've come to understand. By the guidance of this revelation from God, by going through these experiences as God's child and heir, I've come to this accounting, this thought, this viewpoint, that there is an unequal comparison involved here in life, and in view of the life to come, There's no way to balance the scales in this matter. God has made that known to us. When God gives us his eternal blessing of inheritance for his children who've endured by faith in him, he will not be balancing the scales. All the blessing will be so great that what we've experienced by way of suffering in this world is not worth comparing to it. If you would respond to the invitation of a gospel of such love from God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.